This message, entitled A Christ-like Welcome, from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, please follow along as I read God's word. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's bow in one more word of prayer. Holy Spirit, our prayer to you this morning is that you would take those things that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would freely give them to us. Spirit, may you conform our minds to the pattern of Scripture. May we see by your power this morning the glory of these verses, and may you accomplish in our hearts and in our fellowship the very thing that you aim at in these verses, our harmony and our unity with one another, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has set forth such a perfect example. May we this morning be brought to be more like him in every way, that our Heavenly Father may be praised and honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to this 15th chapter of the book of Romans this morning, I hope that the practicality of what the Apostle Paul has been saying in this, really this closing section of the book of Romans, hasn't been lost to you. Of course, as Paul takes the pen and as he writes to the church in Rome, he's dealing, as we have seen, with a very specific historical situation. There is in the Church of Rome, as we've seen in previous weeks, two groups of people. There are those, Paul says in Romans 14, verse 1, who are weak in the faith. And there are those, as Paul says in the first verse of chapter 15, those who are strong. And it seems from these words that in the Church of Rome, there arose a bit of a conflict between those who were weak in faith and those who were strong in faith. That those who were weak had these conscientious objections to eating meat, that they had, in order to honor the Lord, abstained from eating meat, that they were, as Paul says in the 14th chapter, vegetarians. And they believed that this was necessary for them to honor the Lord. But the strong in the Church of Rome looked upon the weak and they said, well, God doesn't care what we eat, whether we eat vegetables or whether we eat meat. The kingdom of God is not a matter of what we do and do not eat. And so the strong said, well, we can eat whatever we want. And those who were weak in the faith, we find from the 5th verse of chapter 14, not only had a particular diet, but they observed certain days. They kept certain festivals in honor to the Lord. But those who are strong in the faith looked upon that and said, well, we don't esteem one day more than another. We honor all days alike, and so we don't need to keep these particular days that the rest of you do. And Paul is writing in this historical situation on how to deal with these differences of opinion. But I don't want you to think just because Romans 14 and 15 is primarily focused on these diets and days, that it therefore has nothing to do with you and I. It has so much to do with us. Because by extension and by application, we may see that what the Apostle Paul is really doing here is he is instructing us on how to live with one another with all of these different opinions that we have regarding what Christians can do and what Christians cannot do. And it's so fascinating that as Paul deals with this, he doesn't just write to the Church of Rome and say, come on, you guys, get over your opinions. He doesn't write to them and say, you who are weak in the faith, get strong. He doesn't write to them and say, well, we don't want to deal with these sticky matters. Just sweep it under the rug. Just keep on going and just ignore one another. What is fascinating is that as Paul addresses this situation, what he's really doing is he is showing us, he is showing the church in Rome, and he is showing the church in Winchester how it is that we are to live with differences. That the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ does not mean on every minute point uniformity. We have differences of opinion, and Paul wants us to know how to live with those. And those are, if you've been tracking with the Apostle Paul, those are difficult waters to navigate. But they are so important. Those of you who have been parents and raised small children, and those of you who are even in the classroom now dealing with students, what do you spend so much of your years doing, your time doing, especially with your children when they're young? I know that as a parent in our household, one of the things that we spend the most amount of time doing, I feel like I'm doing it a dozen times a day, is trying to teach our children what it means to get along, to live in harmony with one another. No, you're not like your brother. You're not like your sister in all things, but look, you're a brother and you're a sister, and you need to learn how to get along. And in many ways, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing to the household of faith here in the church at Rome. Isn't that interesting? So many Christians these days want to spend so much time trying to fix the world. And Paul's concern is to fix the church. Paul's concern is to address a congregation and teach them what it means to live in harmony with one another. And of course, that is vital to our life together. Peace with one another, harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ is one of the high marks of Christian fellowship, and it is something that every single one of us ought to be pursuing so far as it concerns us. And that's what Paul is really addressing in these chapters. It is so practical. And I want you to remember how Paul begins to develop this. Just very briefly, in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, Paul presents the problem. And he says to the strong and he says to the weak, look, just because you have these different opinions, you who are strong, don't you dare despise the weak. Don't you mock them. Don't you treat them poorly. Don't do that because they're your brother. And he looks at the weak and he says, and you who are weak, don't you dare pass judgment on those who are strong. Just because they don't agree with your opinions, don't conclude that they're condemned, that they're not Christians, because these are a mere difference of opinions. And then in Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23, those verses we looked at last week, the Apostle Paul really shows us very powerfully, doesn't he, the limits of our Christian freedom. And he writes primarily to those who are strong. And he says, look, you who are strong, don't ever put a stumbling block in the way of those who are weak. Those of you who are strong, here's what you need to pursue. You need to pursue peace. And for what is mutual upbuilding and edification in the church of Jesus Christ. And then he concludes that chapter by saying, you who are strong, you need a willingness to forego your Christian liberty if it will minister and serve your weaker brother. And what Paul now does in chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, if I can put it this way this morning, he really gets to the heart of the matter. You may wonder, well, Paul, what else do you have to say? And these verses contain some wonderful instruction for us this morning as Paul really boils it all down to its most fundamental level. And he does that in three ways, which will serve as my three points this morning. And the first is that Paul opens with a primary point. The second thing we'll see is that Paul puts forth a primary pattern. And the final point this morning is that the Apostle Paul shows us the primary purpose for peace and unity in the church of Jesus Christ. And so first then, this morning, I want to reflect for a few minutes on Paul's primary point. If all that Paul has been saying since the beginning of chapter 14 could really be boiled down to one statement, well, it's really found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. If you want to know Paul's primary point, there it is. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. That really is, if I can put it this way this morning, a summary of all that Paul has been saying, and he brings it into crystal clear focus for us. Paul's point, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, the way that that's translated this morning, you see those two words, bear with, may lead you to conclude that what Paul is saying is, Paul is saying, okay, you who are strong, you merely need to tolerate those who are weak. That's usually what we mean when we use the expression bearing with somebody. Okay, I'm going to bear with this. I'm going to clench my fists. I'm going to grit my teeth. And I'm going to tolerate them. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, no, not exactly. In fact, in the original, the word with isn't there. Quite literally, this verse reads, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. And I don't bring that up this morning simply to split hairs or make some nuanced point, but it's very important to understand what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying, you who are strong, bear with them, bear with the weak, just tolerate them. He is actually saying, bear their failings. That word bear is a word that means lift up. It means carry. It means shoulder it. so that the force of what the Apostle Paul is actually saying is, you who are strong, you have an obligation to carry the failings of the weak. You have an obligation not simply to lift the weak up, but to lift up their failings, to bear their weaknesses, to bear these differences of opinion, to carry them, not merely to tolerate them. It's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, when he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's Paul's primary point. You who are strong have an obligation to carry the failings of the weak. You have an obligation to bear those feelings, to take those burdens onto yourself if necessary. Some of you may remember in 1992, the Summer Olympics were held in Barcelona. And there was a specific sprinter that the world was watching that year, and his name was Derek Redmond. Perhaps some of you remember that in 92 during those Summer Olympics. Derek Redmond had been preparing for the Olympics. He had suffered a torn hamstring. He had done everything that he could to strengthen that muscle and to prepare himself for the Olympic Games. And during the semifinal round, as Derek Redmond was preparing to run the 400 meter, the gun sounded and the racers were off. And he was doing quite well. And about halfway around the track, suddenly all the focus went to him because he dropped like a rock. And that torn hamstring had torn once again. And here is this Olympic runner at the height of his career in the very thing that he had trained and lived for most of his life. And he's laying on the track, writhing in pain. And the rest of the runners keep going and they all cross the finish line, but all of the focus was on him. And if you remember that news story, this has made Olympic history. What happened? His father came down out of the stands. And evading security, he pushed beyond them and he went and he picked his son up, and together they finished the race. And the whole crowd, of course, in one of those moments stands and gives them a standing ovation, cheering loudly. This strong father coming alongside his weakened son with his failings and his infirmities and bearing him up and carrying him across the finish line. And if we can use that illustration, that's what Paul is saying you who are strong must do to those who are weak. You have an obligation to carry them. You have an obligation to get up under them and to support them and to carry them in their burdens and in their failings. And brothers and sisters, that is so contrary to what the world teaches. What does the world do? The world despises weakness. The world loves the principle, survival of the fittest. The world lives by the principle that might is right. And those who are weak ought to be ignored and left behind. But Paul says, no, as Christians, you have the obligation to carry them. And then what does Paul do? Well, he states this principal point, this primary point, really in two ways. He does so first negatively. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Not to please yourself. What Paul is saying there is he is saying, look, as Christians, here's what you need. You need a profound self-disinterest. You need to be completely disinterested in yourself, indifferent to your opinions, indifferent to those things that sometimes you want to hold so dear, to your rights and your liberties and your freedoms. And Paul says, don't live as one who seeks to please themselves, but so to speak, put yourself on the back burner. Brothers and sisters, isn't that what Christianity, the life of a Christian, is all about? You remember in Matthew chapter 20, there's a very interesting scene there where one of the mothers of two of Jesus' disciples, the sons of Zebedee, this mother comes up to Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, and do you remember what she asks Jesus? She says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, grant that my two sons, one of them should sit on your right hand, the other should sit on your left. These positions of honor. She wanted her children, her sons, to sit nearest to the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. And Jesus responds to her and he says, look, those positions aren't for me to give. And what happens? If you remember that account, you'll remember what happens. The disciples begin to argue among themselves and they try to debate, who's the greatest among us? Who is it that deserves the most honor and the greatest privileges? And what does Jesus say? Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever is first among you must become a slave, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is speaking the very principle, or rather Paul is writing of that principle here. You need, as Christians, we need desperately to have a profound disinterest in ourselves. To put away our opinions. To, if need be, to put away our liberties and our freedoms and our insistence on our own rights. And then what does Paul do? He states it positively. Paul's always doing that. Paul wants to be emphatic. It's kind of redundant. But look at verse 2. He just said at the end of verse 1, and not to please ourselves. And in verse 2, just so we are totally clear on what he's saying, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his own good, to build him up. What he stated negatively, he now states positively. And he says, here you go, as a Christian, here's your concern. Here's what you ought to be doing. Your concern is for your neighbor. And you ought to use all of your exertion. You ought to use all of your strength to sacrifice and to give to them and to do what you must do, so long as it doesn't lead you into sin, to please your neighbor for their good. To build them up in the faith, to make them aware and to acknowledge the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that's what it means to not please yourself. To not please yourself means you are living with an eye to your neighbor and to build them up. And can you imagine this morning, as Paul is writing to Rome, as he's writing to us, if those in our midst who are strong, if they did that, what a testimony that would be to our weaker brothers and sisters. What a testimony it would be to them to work upon their hearts and their minds to see their stronger brothers and sisters aiming for nothing but their good and their edification. If you boil it down, that is Paul's primary point. Don't please yourselves, but please your neighbor. And notice how Paul writes that as he writes that. He can't hold back, can he? As Paul writes about this great point of Christian living, of not living for yourself, where does he go? Well, he goes right to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our second point this morning, a primary pattern. Look at what Paul does. He goes straight to Jesus. In verse 3, he says, "For." Right, that word "for" gives a reason. It's really the word "because." Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and building him up, because Christ did not please himself. Paul can't even write about this without immediately being drawn to thoughts of Jesus Christ and what it is that Jesus Christ has done. And what has Jesus Christ done? Jesus Christ did not please himself. He didn't live as one who lived only for himself, the way many selfish Christians tend to live. That wasn't true of Jesus. The law of Jesus' life, brothers and sisters, was to never do anything for himself, but for the good of his neighbor and for sinners such as us. Think about his life this morning. Think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. That passage that some of you know so well, where the Apostle Paul says to the church in Philippi, "Here's how I want you to think about one another. I want you to have the mind of Jesus Christ." And what does he say? "Who, though he was in the form of God, though he was equal with God, the radiance of his glory," as the author of Hebrews says, the exact imprint of his nature, "that though he was equal with God, he did not consider equality something to be grasped." But what does Paul say? "He assumed the form of a servant. He became a man. He came in the likeness of men. He came as a servant. He came as one who was obedient, obedient to the point of death on a cross." And Paul holds this forth in Philippians 2 to show us how low Jesus stooped, how low he came in order to carry our burdens, to carry our failings, to carry our weaknesses. He was one who never pleased himself. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wasn't born in a manger to please himself. Jesus wasn't wrapped, the eternal Son of God, wasn't wrapped in swaddling clothes in order to please himself. Jesus wasn't born under the law to please himself. Jesus didn't come to fulfill all righteousness for himself. Jesus wasn't led into the wilderness to be tempted and to be tried by Satan in order to please himself. Jesus wasn't made the man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief, for himself. Jesus didn't endure the mobs and the ridicule and the reproaches of people for his own sake or for himself. Jesus didn't agonize in the garden and sweat drops of blood for himself. Jesus didn't go to Calvary's hill to face the crucifixion and to go into the dark night of the soul and to suffer and to die and to be laid in a grave for himself. He did nothing to please himself. But brothers and sisters, here is Paul's point. He did it for us. He suffered every inconvenience and he suffered every evil, not for himself, not to please himself, but he did it for you and I. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, and here's Psalm 69, that psalm we sang from earlier. "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So consumed was Jesus for the glory of God that he bore the reproaches of men and he gave himself away selflessly and sacrificially. And Paul is saying, here's the pattern. Here's the pattern, and it comes to us, if you're understanding this correctly, with so much emphasis and with so much power, the Apostle Paul is saying, if Jesus could do that, then it is a very little thing for you to bear the failings of the weak. If Jesus could come and bear the reproaches of wicked men, then it is a very small thing for you and I to bear with the failings of our weak brother or our weak sister, to bear with the failings of one for whom Jesus Christ has died, to carry them along, to lift them up, to see to it that whatever opinions we hold so strongly will not come and disrupt the peace and the harmony of the Church of Jesus Christ by insisting that we have our own way and our own rights and our own liberties and our own freedom and our say in everything else. Paul is intending to encourage us with this example, and we need to take it to heart. We love to do a lot with Jesus Christ, don't we? We love, I hope it's true, that you love to talk about who Jesus Christ is. That as you sit at your table with your children and as you gather with friends, you are speaking of the glory of Jesus Christ. We love to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is our motto and it is our theme. We love as Christians to study Jesus Christ. We love to adore Him and to worship Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him. And I hope you can say this morning with the Apostle Paul that you consider all things a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we love to do all kinds of things with Jesus. How desperately we need to start being like Him. And to do so more and more, to pattern ourselves after this perfect pattern, the Lord Jesus Christ. How incredible would it be if the world outside and those we interact with were to say, I see in those people, in the way in which they interact with one another, I see in them the very mind and the very heart of Jesus Christ. Paul holds Him forth as our primary pattern. The primary point: don't live to please yourselves, but do all that you can to please your neighbor. And the primary pattern of that is nothing less than Jesus Christ. And finally, this morning and briefly, we come to our third point, and that is the primary purpose. What is the point of all of this? What is the end of all of this? Why is the Apostle Paul so insistent about the way we interact with one another in the midst of our different opinions? Why has Paul taken such a significant portion of Romans to tell us, here's how I want the weak and the strong to relate to one another? Why does Paul do that? Well, the purpose of it is for this reason. Because when we live like that, when we live in unity, when we live in harmony, when we live at peace with one another, when we live like that, we will begin to worship like that. Look at how Paul words this in verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The primary purpose of what Paul is saying here is that this type of a life in fellowship together, of peace and of unity and of harmony, that type of a life Paul is saying produces worship. Not just worshiping together, but look at how he words that in verse 6. So that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying right worship depends upon this. We as a Reformed Presbyterian Church, if you haven't noticed, worship is important to us. We work through many principles of worship in details. Don't ever let this one escape your attention, that the worship that God desires, the way to rightly glorify Him, depends on our unity. It depends upon our harmony, so that when we live in peace and when we live in unity, don't lose sight of this. We come together to worship God. I remember as a young boy, the church that I grew up in had a choir. And most of the time, it was a very good choir. But I remember the year an older woman in the congregation by the name of Mavis entered the church choir. And it's very ironic because the name Avis actually means a song thrush. It's a type of bird known for its unique singing. And if I can say it this morning, Mavis was very unique in the way that she sang. She was always off key. And she was very, very loud. And so the choir would assemble at the front of the church and they would begin to sing. And without fail, every single week, you would hear Mavis's loud voice break through the sounds of everybody else singing completely off key. And as a child, it was very hard to not laugh. And I know that that's a little humorous, but I use that to say, here's what Paul is saying. If you're not living in unity and you're not living in peace, when you're not imbibing the spirit that he is encouraging here, it has ramifications for worship. That when we come together, it is, as it were, one person singing one key, another person singing another key, and the worship of God is not this united whole of us together worshiping him and glorifying him with one voice. This is the primary purpose, worship. And you may think this morning that that doesn't matter very much, that that's not very relevant to you. Does it really matter when we gather together that we worship God with one voice? Well, it matters to God. That when we gather on Sunday morning and when we gather on Sunday evening to worship together, here is the aim. Not only to be in the same room, not only to sit in the same pews, not only to be in the same church, not only to be together, but with one united, harmonious, peaceful, united voice. We glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It matters to God. And in fact, and we don't have time, there's some wonderful details here. But Paul demonstrates that in verses 8 through 13. And how he demonstrates that is he shows that Jesus Christ has come in order that Jew and Gentile, right, these two groups of people that prior to the coming of Jesus Christ wanted nothing to do with each other, Paul says, Christ, in verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Here's what Paul is saying, if I can say it as simply as I can. He is saying Jesus has come that the promises that were once given to the Jews would now be made available to the Gentiles so that Jew and Gentile have one unified reason to glorify God. The promises of the patriarchs are now the promises that are made full and free to the Gentiles as well, that they too might glorify God for his mercy. Paul is saying the Jews don't have one reason to glorify God and the Gentiles another, but together Jesus brings in this harmony and this peace that together with one voice we may praise him. And look at what Paul does. He then cites four passages from Scripture, each of them referencing the praise of the Gentiles with the people. And I really wish we had more time to go into the details, but I want you to see that Paul's not just randomly quoting these. That the first passage he quotes in verse 9, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name," that is actually a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 22. In verse 10, when we read, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people," that is from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. In verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him," is from Psalm 117. And in verse 12, he quotes the prophet Isaiah. Paul is saying all of the Old Testament testifies to this. The histories and the law and the Psalms and the prophets, they all point to this wonderful need that we have to glorify and worship God together, with one voice, in perfect harmony. Isn't that the highest pitch of heaven's worship? To stand in the glory and the presence of the Lamb on that wonderful day when all of our opinions will dissipate and we will be made one with each other in heart, mind, and soul, to stand in the glory of the Lamb and to worship him together. What did John see? We read it this morning from Revelation 7. "I saw a people from every language and every nation and every tribe." And what were they doing? They were with united voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God." It is the highest pitch of heaven's praise. And Paul is saying, that's my purpose in all of this, that you who are in Rome and you who are in Winchester might worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with one voice. "Therefore," he says in verse 7, "welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Let me end as I began. There is so much practicality in that. I don't know how to make it more practical than how Paul makes it here. Brothers and sisters, our fellowship together, living a life of harmony and peace and unity, is what alone will produce unified worship. And Paul says that's his heart, because it's the heart of God for his people, that we would glorify him with one voice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that even in our midst and in this congregation, you would accomplish that which your heart desires, unified worship, that we together with one voice would indeed glorify our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Amen.